Westminster Confession, Chapter 2, and the first paragraph, and we continue our study of the attributes of God, and we read from the beginning. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. And we'll stop there. So we take up this morning from the word most wise, most holy, until we come to this for his own glory. These attributes described in terms of most wise, most holy, most free, and so on. And so these are attributes that explain God's decree, attributes that explain God's decree. These attributes seem to be those which most closely are related to the completeness of the decree of God. All of God's attributes are displayed in the outworking of his decrees, but these seem to be those that are bear most closely upon his right and ability to decree all things that come to pass. He is most wise, Romans 16 and verse 27. Romans 16 and verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Similarly, we can mention 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. He is most wise. That is, there cannot be a wisdom that is greater than God. There is no conceivable wisdom beyond that of God. No one else is wise like God. No one else is wise in himself. All wisdom amongst men is given by God. So God is only wise in the sense of being independently wise and being infinitely wiser than any creature. He has all knowledge as well as all power, and is able to use that knowledge and power always in all things in that way which is best. No one has taught God. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Sometimes when we don't question God's power and we don't question God's knowledge, we do unbelievingly quibble at his actions and the wisdom of them. And we say, why has God done this? Now, there is a legitimate asking of why. We are to look at God's works and see if there is a particular reason, but sometimes we cannot discern the reason. And then it is that the temptation is to pit our wisdom against his and say, well, because we don't understand why, then there mustn't be a good reason why. And of course, that is our foolishness and pride and self-worship and idolatry. We must trust God's wisdom even when we can't see why, and acknowledge that his ways are not our ways, that they are infinitely above us, but that he is the only wise God. Then, secondly, most holy, most holy, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. There we see that even the sinless angels ascribe holiness to God. Holiness means separateness, separate. The holy things were those things set apart to the worship of God. The Sabbath is to be kept holy, separate from our normal work and recreation for the worship of God. And God is holy, separate, first of all, from his creatures, that is, he is distinct from them, he is eternal and infinite. His creatures have a beginning and are finite. They depend upon him for their existence. So God is holy in that sense, even compared to sinless creatures. He is separate, he is infinite and above. Then he is holy morally, that is, separate from sin. He has an underived purity. All holiness, separateness from sin in creatures, is given or sustained by him. That's not only true of redeemed creatures, redeemed men and women, whom he sanctifies in Christ Jesus, but even holy angels who have never sinned. They only stay holy because they are elect angels. So that holiness in creatures, men or angels, is derived. It's not independent. They are dependent upon God for that holiness. But God is independently holy and separate from sin. Indeed, God defines holiness. Holiness is what is conformed to the character of God. Then thirdly, he is most free. He is most free. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We may think also of Psalm 135 verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Or Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. Daniel 4 and verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? God can do whatever he pleases. And He will only want to do what is holy and righteous because of his character. He is God that cannot lie, in that sense that he cannot because he will not. That is the kind of God that he is. But there is no constraint, there is no limitation of power, there is no limitation of knowledge, of all possible options, as it were. He knows everything. And there is no constraint outside of himself. God can do as he pleases, and therefore is most free. Then he is here said to be most absolute, and the text given is Exodus 3 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. He is the eternal, self-existing God, and therefore has the right to do and to command as he pleases. None can say unto him, What doest thou? That's why in Romans 9, the apostle, having asserted God's sovereignty in election and predestination and reprobation, he says that he envisages the objection, Why hast thou made me thus? That shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? In other words, man has no right to question the absolute God. Right and wrong begin with God. There is no such thing as right and wrong apart from God. The atheist is dreaming. The atheist pretends that there is such a thing as right and wrong, that he's living in unreality. He makes the religious assumptions that man is progressing and that human consensus is getting nearer to some standard of right and wrong. But of course, there's nothing to get nearer to. There is no absolute standard, and there's nothing to compare with, and therefore the assumption that man is progressing is a nonsense, because there's no such thing as progress, because how can you progress if there's nothing to progress, nothing to compare with, nothing, no goal, no starting point, there is nothing, it's all meaningless. But right and wrong begin with God. What he does, what he approves and commands, is by definition right. What he disapproves and condemns is by definition wrong. So never let an atheist talk to you about right and wrong without challenging, confronting him. What does he mean by right and wrong? Don't let him borrow Christian terms without telling him he's doing that. It's very important that we should bring these things to men's attention, because they get carried away with their pride. Fifthly, God exercises his sovereignty. God exercises his sovereignty, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. God doesn't make mistakes, so what he has decreed is immutable. He doesn't have to rethink. We do that all the time. Events take us by surprise, or else we realize we've blundered, and we have to, as we go back to the drawing board and rethink, replan. God never has to do that. He is immutable in his decree, in his purpose. And he is most righteous in his decree. Everything that God does is righteous. And because of what belongs to him, nothing happens but what he decrees. God doesn't just intervene here and there in events, much less react to events. Yes, sometimes Scripture speaks of God in human terms to help us understand that God has decreed everything. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Ephesians 1 verse 11 refers to this truth in the context of God's predestination of his people. Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The predestination of his people to glory is part of God's decree, which includes everything that comes to pass. So God has predestinated who will hear the gospel. He's predestinated who will believe the gospel. But he has predestinated everything else besides. There is no fact that is not a predestinated fact, a foreordained fact. There is no such thing as chance or luck. But more of this, God willing, when we get to the next chapter. But God's sovereignty is not merely to be acknowledged in vague and general terms. It is to be acknowledged without qualification. Arminius believed in what he called God's sovereignty, and he spoke much of that sovereignty, but there was always at the last a reserve that God wasn't quite in control of absolutely everything. And people will talk about a sovereign God, but they mean that God is generally in control. But that won't do. God is absolutely in control of every detail, everything that exists, everything that happens. He has ordained from eternity. Nothing, absolutely nothing, just exists or just happens to take place. Sixthly, God's glory, the end of his decree. God's glory, the end of his decree. You see there, the confession says, for his own glory. He has foreordained everything for his own glory. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Proverbs 16 verse 4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. There we are being told that God has brought into being all that there is, and even the wicked exist for his own purpose, for himself, for the glory of God. You say, but the wicked do not glorify God. No, they do not in the sense of consciously loving and seeking the glory of God, but they are made to serve the glory of God, in that God uses them in the outworking of his purpose in this world, and condemns them forever in the world to come for the manifestation of his glory and power. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And then Romans 11 and verse 36. Romans 11 verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All things are of him. He created all things. They're through him. They exist and continue to exist by his will, and they are to him. They reach the appointed end that he has decreed, and to him to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is right that God should be glorified in all things. It is right. And God, there could be no other end of all things than the glory of the infinite God. God is eternal, self-existent, the creator of all. It is right that everything should be done to his glory. Self-glorification in man is wicked. But the reason it's wicked is because man is a creature. Self-glorification in God is right and holy because he isn't a creature. He's the infinite and eternal God. How much we need to bring before men in this generation, with all their unbelief and all their wretched ideas of God, if they have any, how we need to bring before this generation of ours the truth that God is all in all, that he is to be glorified in everything. Amen. Now, Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1. We'll read from the beginning. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Stop there. So it's these words from most loving down to them that diligently seek him that we look at this morning. The goodness and trueness of God. The goodness and trueness of God. First of all then, the goodness of God. The term goodness is the shortened form of this section in the shorter catechism, where we are told that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So there the term goodness is taken to cover all that we have in this passage, these words here, both loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. So the goodness of God then is used by the Westminster Assembly as a term embracing all of God's kindness and benevolence and love and mercy towards men. So we are told that God is most loving, most loving. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. All true love comes from God. His love is infinite. His love defines what love is. And so it is an essential characteristic of God, to be a loving God. His love is shown in all that he does to promote the happiness of his creatures in this world and in that which is to come, as well as his delight in that which he approves in them, even though it comes about only by his own power. So he is most loving. And it is part of the arrogance and pride of this generation that they define love in their own terms. And this generation defines love independently of God, and of course completely wrongly defines love. This generation doesn't know what love is. It doesn't understand love because it doesn't know God. God is most loving. God is also most gracious, as well as loving what is lovely and approved by him. He is gracious to the unworthy, the unlovely, and the undeserving. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God shows love to sinners, to those who are in themselves obnoxious in his sight. And it is as sinners that Christ died for us. That is, God beheld us as sinners. That is, towards sinners beheld and contemplated as sinners, that his grace was shown. The elect of God are not justified from eternity. They are not beheld as righteous from eternity. There is an error which our confession of faith explicitly condemns, called eternal justification, which says that the elect were justified from eternity, whereas the biblical teaching set out in our confession is that God has decreed to justify the elect. He has eternally decreed the justification of the elect, yet are they not actually justified until they are effectually called. So that the elect are not justified, and the elect are considered as sinners under condemnation when Christ died for them. So in Romans 8, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. The predestination of God guaranteed their calling and justification, but calling takes place in time when the Spirit of God reveals the heart and brings a sinner into union with Christ, and justification is what immediately results from that effectual calling. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up from us all, for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? Effectual calling, justification, providential preservation and sanctification, even by means of the activity of our enemies. So God is gracious to the undeserving, to the hell-deserving. He is merciful, and there are various terms used in the Old and New Testament that are translated by this term mercy or merciful. And yet in general theological language, as it were, we speak of God's grace as being his kindness to the undeserving, and his mercy being his kindness to those in need. Now, the biblical terms may not always fit as neatly into that category. But as a useful rule of thumb, if we think of God's grace as his kindness to those who don't deserve it, and his mercy to those who very much need it. And God is merciful. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. His mercy is ordained eternally, and it comes to effect in time and extends to eternal glory in the case of his people. The Lord is long-suffering. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering. He is slow to anger. That's the, particularly in the Old Testament, the Hebrew terminology, it's the idea of slowness to anger. He is not immediate in, or not necessarily immediate in dealing with sinners according to their sins. He does not immediately punish iniquity and transgression. Indeed, in the case of the elect, he not merely postpones the sentence of judgment, but he postpones it so as that in due time he may effectually call them and deliver them from that deserved judgment. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So there the apostle is declaring himself to be a pattern of God's longsuffering, that God did not deal with him according to his sins, and that God did not execute the judgment he deserved, and not only stayed the execution of deserved judgment, but stayed it until the appointed time when he brought him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those who are not elected to salvation are also recipients of divine long-suffering. Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. But the vessels of wrath are recipients of much long-suffering in this world, in order that his kindness may be displayed toward them in this world, and his power and justice all the more displayed in judging their greater guilt in the world to come. The general point there that must be kept in mind is that in the outworking of his decree concerning a particular individual, God may display attributes in the outworking of that decree in this world that are not displayed in the foreordained final state of that individual in the world to come. So that in the case of the elect, he manifests his kindness and long-suffering to them in this world. In the case of those not elected to salvation, he shows his kindness, his long-suffering toward them in this world, but in the world to come, he will show only his power and his justice in the outpouring of his wrath. All God's attributes will be displayed in the world to come, but with respect to an individual, he may show attributes in this world through them, that he does not show through them in the world to come. So he shows long-suffering through them in this world, but not in that which is to come. Whereas in the case of the elect, his long-suffering issues in their eternal salvation. So all of these things are expressions of the goodness of God. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. But the first, verse 6 and the first part of verse 7 deals with what we're speaking of here, God's goodness. And also, that this is our second point, the trueness of God. He is abundant in goodness and truth. He is truthful in his revelation to his creatures. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God that cannot lie, he is truthful in his revelation to his creatures. God does not lie. He has all power, but he will never do that which is contrary to himself. He does not lie. He is truthful in his revelation to his creatures. And that is an essential attribute of God. It could not be otherwise. And if it were otherwise, we could have no Bible upon which to rest our confidence. But then he is also true in the sense of true to himself, always completely consistent with his own perfect character, not only in what he says, truthful, but also in what he does. There is never any discrepancy between the character of God and the works of God, and there is never any discrepancy between the revealed character of God and the works of God. He always acts according to himself. He will always be himself. The Lord will never be a deceitful brute. He will never, not only will he not lie to us in his word, but he will never act contrary to his revelation of his character, because he is unchangeable. And that tells us the absolute reliability of the Lord. Because his character is unchangeable and his word is always true, we can depend upon him. That's the marvel of the true religion, that an unchangeable God has given us promises. An unchangeable and truthful God has given us promises, and he will not lie to us, nor change his mind, nor act contrary to his own holy character. How thankful we should be that in a world full of deceit, that we can come to the God of truth in accordance with his own word. Thirdly, God's goodness and trueness shown in action. God's goodness and trueness shown in action. This is in what follows. Forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We've looked at Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The other text given, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. That without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I'm quite sure that when the Westminster Assembly were asked to put proof texts to the Confession of Faith, that they, in places like this, they settled for one or two of the most significant texts, because they could have given hundreds of texts for each of these points, and so they settled for one or two basic texts. But this is God's goodness and trueness in action. When God forgives sinners through Jesus Christ, he is gracious to the hell-deserving. He is merciful to sinners in desperate need. He shows his long-suffering in sparing them to the to be brought into the kingdom, and he is true to his word and to his own character. As we read in 1 John, he is, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful. Faithful to his own word. He tells us the truth. He promises forgiveness to those who draw near through Christ. He does forgive in accordance to his word. My hope is in his word, which there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. My hope is in his word. God fulfills his word, his promises of forgiveness. And he does so in a manner which is just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You say, but this isn't dealing with justice. No, but it is dealing with the trueness of God to himself. And God does not forgive in a way that makes him unjust or sets aside the demands of justice. The way God forgives, the way he shows mercy, the way he is gracious, is entirely consistent with his own righteous character. He is a just God and a Saviour, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the propitiation, the one who bears the wrath, bears the guilt, the punishment of sin in the place of his people. How wonderful. How wonderful to be reconciled to this absolutely true God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is good, God is true, and he is good and true in all that he does and in what he says.